Ephesians chapter 4, we're moving through the book of Ephesians and going passage by passage, and we're in a section where Paul's in some sense listing out commands for the people of God. He's listing out commands for the people of God. And I want to remind us before we read the passage that surrounding the commands that we are about to read are descriptions of how God has been gracious to his people. In fact, there is a description within the passage we'll read itself. But I want to emphasize this point, especially if maybe you're not super familiar with the Christian faith or the book of Ephesians, you haven't read it. When diving into the section we are in right now and reading the passage we're in right now, you could easily get a misunderstanding about the emphasis and the nature of the message contained here. We are going to look at a message that gives us a command, but it comes in the context of God giving us grace and love and doing something amazing for us in the work of Jesus Christ, and we are to receive it in light of that love. I hope to make that plain in the sermon, but I just wanted to say that right up front because we're going to take this command seriously. But that's not the full story. We will eventually get to the full story of how we receive this command in the context of God's great love. So let's read together Ephesians 4. We'll focus on 29 and 30, but let's go ahead and read through chapter 5, verse 2. Hear God's word. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God's word, let's pray and ask his help to receive it. Great God, be at work in us, we pray this morning through this word. Help us to understand it, but more than that, by the power of your word, change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up. This is the second time in a few verses that Paul has referenced how we are to speak. If you remember, a few weeks ago, or maybe it's been months now since before Christmas, verse 25 started, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. And then he comes back to how we are to speak to each other again here. And in fact, we could say, really, this isn't just the second time he's mentioned speech. It's the third time, at least, in chapter 4, because look way back with me at verse 15 of chapter 4. He says this, rather, by speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. By speaking the truth in love. So obviously, the way we speak is a big deal to the Apostle Paul. It's a big deal to the Apostle Paul because the Apostle Paul is very concerned to press upon us the need for our unity and the need, as we just read, for us building each other up in love. And the way we speak, apparently, very much contributes to us building each other up in love, or the opposite, tearing us apart in division and hatred. Words, in other words, Paul is teaching us, words are powerful. And if we look around in the Bible, we see that words are, in fact, a matter of life and death. Words are so powerful, they are a matter of life and death. Just think about that with me for a minute. The power of words really should be obvious for us if we think about how God acts and what God does by his words. What does God do by his words? To begin with, he creates. He creates out of nothing by his words. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. 2 Peter 3:5, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Not only does God create by his words, he judges and destroys by his words. Isaiah 11 says this. It praises God for coming to be judge and to vindicate the cause of the poor and the oppressed. It says this about what he's going to do to the wicked. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. His words are described as a rod coming forth from his mouth by which he kills the wicked. In the book of Revelation, that rod is turned into a sword. And we find Jesus Christ himself pictured numerous times in the book of Revelation as this glorious and powerful one who comes with a sword sticking out of his mouth, because his words are powerful to judge. So Revelation 19:5 says this, speaking of Jesus, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the Almighty God. But words are not only used by God to create, not only to judge, but wonderfully to bring new life to the sinner. The way that the work of Christ gets delivered to our lives, the way that what Jesus secured by his work, Jesus the Word, what he secures by his work comes to make a difference and impact our lives, is by the word of God, by the word of the gospel. James chapter 1 says this, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. By the word of truth, God brought us forth and brought us forth. And Peter describes it this way: you have been born again by the living and abiding word of God. You've been recreated by the living and abiding word of God. And he goes on to say, that word is the good news announced to you. By announcing good news to us, by announcing his love to us, by announcing what Jesus has done for us, the Bible is clear. God does something to us. He creates life where there was only death. So words, as it turns out, are a matter of life and death. And our words fall into this category as well. As humans, we are made in the image of God and have the unique ability to speak. We bear God's image. It shouldn't surprise us that our words have power. Amazing power. You say, well, yeah, but Pastor Mark, God's word, by his word, he created out of nothing. There was nothing, and just by his word, there were some things. There were things. We don't have the power to create out of nothing. Well, no and yes, because you don't have the power of God to create out of nothing. You can't say banana, and there was banana. I don't know why I picked banana, but you can't just announce and matter shows up. And yet you can come home from a bad day, and where there was peace in the family, there's suddenly despair. Or you can come home, and where there's despair, by your words, from despair, the opposite of peace, there is peace. You can't exactly speak and create out of nothing, except when you can. And it happens. Words are a matter of life and death. They are so powerful. Now, with that incredibly long introduction on the power of words, we get to Paul's command here. And look at it with me. It begins with a negative. In the background is this power behind words. So he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. If words have such power, we've got to be careful to understand what's happening here. We've got to understand what he means by corrupting. We need to get this down. So what does he mean by corrupting? Well, the word corrupting there is often used in the context, and this word that he uses for corrupting, that's translated here, corrupting, is used in a context to describe like rotten food a lot of times. Rotten food, something that is spoiled, something that has gone bad. And when we think about it in the context of speech, we could think about it with that analogy, with the food analogy, and we could say in our speech, everything we deliver up, everything we serve up needs to be healthy and helpful. It needs to be, first of all, healthy. If it's not actually positively healthy, if it's not actually helpful, then it's going to be corrupting to one degree or another. So if you think about a food sort of situation, you realize that you don't normally take a lot of chances with food that is even possibly corrupt, do you? When you are serving food to others, I hope anyway, that you take great care to discern, is this healthy? And is this helpful? In other words, you don't ask the question, how rotten is this? Is it really, really rotten or just a little rotten? Because if it's just a little rotten, I'm gonna hand it over and eat it. Serve it to my guests. You don't act that way. We in fact, in our family, I'm saying that analogy and almost on the verge of lying, because when it comes to lunch meat in my family, we're a little bit that way. We'll open the bag and, hey, babe, what is this? Is this good? Yeah, I bought it last week. I think it's, I'm taking the chance. I'm hungry. I'm eating it, and I throw it down. It might be a little corrupted. I'm going to trust my stomach. Don't eat cold cuts at our house is the advice there. But very typically, you don't do that. Some of you don't even, especially not when you're pregnant, you don't even touch cold cuts. You don't care how good they smell, how fresh they claim to be. You're not even going to touch it. In other words, when it comes to food, you want positive proof and evidence that it is healthy and helpful, or you're going to put it in the category of corrupted, of rotten. And that's how we should approach our speech. Is what I'm delivering up here healthy? Do I know it's healthy? If there's a question about it, if it's a little, I don't know, smells a little funny, throw it away. It's corrupted. The only thing we should be serving up is what is healthy and helpful. And that's really emphasized and brought out for us by the positive side of this command. Notice, like, all moral categories and commands in Scripture, what Paul lays out here has a negative side to it, don't do this, but it also has a positive side to it, do this. So he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but then notice the positive, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Not only should it not be corrupting, it needs to meet this standard. And this standard is definitely words that are healthy and words that are helpful. Notice, only such as is good for what? For building up, for growing. This takes us back to what we read earlier from the chapter in verses 15 and 16, where he said, rather by speaking the truth in love, whereby the body builds itself up in love. Speaking and building up and in love. And if it's to build up, it's got to be healthy. That's got to be the aim, is what I'm saying. Building up. Is the body growing by this? Or is it just going to produce diarrhea? As fits the occasion. Sorry, diarrhea. I just threw that word out there to wake some of the kids up, okay? Wait, what? What are we talking about? Only such as is good for building up, healthy, but then notice it's also got to be helpful as fits the occasion. Another way to put this would be as is helpful for the particular need. It satisfies a need. So it's answering a need. It's helpful. Is what I'm doing here healthy for the body? Is it going to build it up? And is it going to actually help solve the need? Those two things go hand in hand. It's very, very easy for us, isn't it, to talk about needs, especially when other people need to do things or they need to be different. They need to stop this. And we talk about needs all day long, but is this helpful for solving the need? Or are we just rejoicing in our own self-righteousness by pointing out what other people need? No, Paul says, as fits the occasion, meaning to provide for that need. But it goes beyond this. It goes beyond, in fact, being healthy and helpful. Notice what he says. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, as provides for the need. And then note this, that it may give grace to those who hear. That it may give grace to those who hear. God's call for us as Christians is to not only speak things that are only healthy and helpful, but more than that, we are to speak undeserved blessing. We are to speak undeserved blessing. That's what grace is. Paul is not throwing this word around. He does not mean that it may give pleasantness to those who hear, that it may deliver something positive to those who hear. That would be to utterly downplay what he is saying here. Paul is using the word grace. And the word grace by the Apostle Paul, spoken to the church, is the word that is used to define God's actions for us in Jesus Christ. In other words, the actions whereby when we were dead in our sins, God made us alive together with Christ Jesus. Even when we were dead set in rebellion against him and defined as children of wrath, even when you were dead in your sins, God made us alive together with Jesus Christ. What follows that? By grace you have been saved. I'm quoting from chapter 2. Grace for the Apostle Paul is undeserved blessing, or in fact, the opposite of what we deserve. Getting blessing that is the very opposite of what we deserve. So when he says that it may give grace to those who hear it,
He's not saying so that it may give them, you know, a little something positive to boost their day. He's saying something so much more amazing and wonderful than that. He's saying by your words, you give them the opposite of what their sins deserve. At bare minimum, then, that means we need to be speaking the gospel to each other directly. Telling each other, you are forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ. God loves you unconditionally in the Son. Remember what he did in saving you. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. How will he not now, along with him, give you all things? The grace of God is yours. If you just think a minute, and I'm confronting myself here, and I'm a pastor. When's the last time you stated the gospel explicitly to someone else, looking them in the eye, on the phone, one-to-one, and you told them the gospel, that it's for them? This grace is yours. I'm convicted by that question, and it's my profession. And I'm thinking, not a lot. Weirdly, like really weirdly, not as much as could be. Maybe you guys outrank me on that. Maybe I'm like alone in being convicted on that. But don't we just sort of, we just leave that in the back, which that's just assumed. Well, I'm sure they know that. Really? And who cares if they know it? If they know it, then you're just going to say something that they agree with. And isn't that a great thing to do nowadays, to say something that we can all agree with? Right? So bare minimum, it's saying something that's non-controversial. Why not join in? But most likely, it's something that they desperately need to hear. And Paul is telling us, don't let that corrupting stuff come out of your mouth, but only what is building up, what is healthy, what is helpful, but more than that, what is grace to them. Speak the gospel to each other. But it goes further than just the direct statement of the gospel, though I stopped on that because I'm convicted by it. Everything we say needs to be infused with and characterized by that gospel grace, a kindness to people that is undeserved, not hesitating to call them out where needed, but to call them out because of love, to even rebuke them in such a way that our speech to them carries that rebuke in a vessel of love, delivers it with mercy surrounding it, comes in a tone of wanting to see what is best for them, speaking grace to each other. Words are a matter of life and death. And the Apostle Paul says, God calls on us to speak life by speaking grace to each other and to the world. Notice then also how important this is, not only in terms of the effect it can have, but verse 30, how God feels about it. Our speech is so powerful in its effect, so important in that way, and we are called on to build up the body of Christ and to spread the gospel to the world by speaking grace. And notice what's at stake here. It's not just about practical outcomes. It's this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, no doubt, verse 30 there could be applied to all the commands in this passage, but Paul puts it right next to this command. He puts it right next to this command, and so very clearly he means to say that the way we speak
either brings God joy or it grieves the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying then that it's not just about your horizontal relationship, the power of your words and the difference it can make in this world, which is amazing difference it can make in this world. But it's not just about the difference it can make in this world. Amazingly, it makes a difference in the person of the Spirit. It makes a difference in the person of the Spirit. Now, if you've studied a lot of theology, you know that we are entering into very mysterious and possibly dangerous territory here. Because on the one hand, we clearly want to say, based on the Word of God, that in the being and essence of God, there is no change. There cannot be change. He is not a creature that changes. He is a pure, eternal, infinite, independent being that is not changed by anything outside of himself. And yet, on the other hand, the Bible also clearly reveals that in his interaction with us, as stated here, he grieves. He grieves at sin. I won't go into the distinctions that are made to try to work this out, because we don't actually need to. It's enough to say that we're entering into mystery here. And we want to avoid two errors. We want to avoid the idea that God is a creature like us, or like the Greek gods, that is constantly fluctuating and changing and slave to his passion and dependent upon how we act. We reject that, and at the same time, we reject any notion that God is some divine, omnipotent robot, cold and purely calculating, who does not care, who does not rejoice, who does not grieve. God is a personal being. And Paul is saying, what you say affects the way he feels. That's striking to me, that I can have an impact upon God. My words can have an impact upon God. Not to change his being. I've already affirmed, we want to be orthodox here. We are not carrying that as far as one might carry the idea of us impacting God. No, we've got to be careful there. But I'm saying, here's the other reality, and this is the part that Paul's emphasizing here. What you say can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It's so important. So how do we pursue obedience in this? How do we move forward in this, knowing the stakes are this huge? Well, the way to move forward in obedience, the way to respond, is not by sheer determination to work really, really hard at controlling our speech, and we're going to fix the problem. If we look at the book of James, James makes this very clear, won't happen that way. In the book of James, chapter 3, you can read it later this afternoon, he makes it plain that controlling the tongue is one of the hardest, if not the hardest, human thing to control. If a man, he says, controls the tongue, he's got control of everything about him. This is not something, in other words, you can accomplish on your own. Why? Because the tongue reveals what's in the heart. To change the tongue requires change of the heart. And that you can be as determined as you want to be to change your heart, you're not going to be able to do it. The one thing, though, that can change the heart is the gospel. As I read from James earlier, he brought us forth by the word of truth. We are born again by the living and abiding word of God, the good news of the gospel
that is preached to us. So in other words, what does our method need to be? For changing our tongues, it needs to be change in our heart. And the only way to change the heart is to hear the word of God's grace to us. To change your words, you need to be one who is hearing God's word of grace to you. And what a hypocrite I would be if I stopped the sermon right here and said, what you say matters, and if you don't get it right, you'll grieve the Holy Spirit. Now get out of here. We're done. That would not be healthy. That would not be helpful, and it would not be a word of grace. So let's hear now God's word of grace. And it's found in our passage. Look at with me at the second half of verse 30. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But then notice how he characterizes the Spirit of God. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, Paul has there then in verse 30 a command, but he's also got in there a word of grace. And this is made very obvious and plain to us when we compare this verse and this statement, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, with a statement in the Old Testament that talks about the Israelites grieving the Spirit of God. And Paul may very well have that passage in mind. Let me read for you Isaiah 63, verse 10. And this will set us up to understand how our passage contains this beautiful word of grace. In Isaiah 63, Isaiah is confronting Israel for its rebellion against God and looking back on Israel's history and talking about how God was so gracious and loving to bring them up out of Egypt, to provide all these, everything that they needed by his love, by his faithfulness. And yet, Israel continued to rebel and they continued to grumble against God. They continued to spew out words of complaint and rejection against God. Then we read this. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. A description of what happened in the Old Testament that reveals what we deserved. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. But here again, our passage, and note its difference. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul doesn't give a warning of judgment. He replaces God turning against his people with a guarantee that God will never turn against his people. Instead of saying to us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, or else he will turn against you, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that he will never turn against you. It's the guarantee of your eternal freedom from sin that is coming. It's the guarantee that God's not going to let his people go, and he's not going to finish his work. He's not going to withhold his grace. He's never going to say no to forgiveness until the final day when we are utterly free from even the presence of sin and established with him in glory. Whatever grief is caused against the Holy Spirit on this earth, that Holy Spirit is the guarantee that God will not stop until our salvation is complete. He will never leave us. Never. The passage in Isaiah tells us what we deserve. But the word of grace is that we get the opposite of what we deserve. Even in grieving the Spirit guarantees, I will be leading you to a place
where grief is turned to joy. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You are forgiven. Now, to be sure, this promise is not for those who respond to this and say, well, then we don't have to worry about it. I can grieve the Holy Spirit and it's not a big deal. This promise does not apply to you if you feel that way. Why? Because this promise is for those who have the Holy Spirit. And there's no way having the Holy Spirit, you're not going to know grief at the idea of grieving the Holy Spirit. This is for those who have been made new creatures and who have been given the Spirit such that we care about obedience to God. So this in no way could ever give anyone the excuse, oh, this means I can get away with grieving the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah to that. Don't have to sweat it anymore. You haven't grieved the Holy Spirit in the same way as the Christian if you've got that attitude. Because you don't have the Holy Spirit. This is for those who have the Spirit and fear the thought of grieving the Spirit. And as those who have the Spirit and fear the thought of grieving the Spirit, then the words in verse 30 both lead us to mourn. They lead us to a type of grief over our sin, but then they also simultaneously lift us up. They lead us to shame, and they lead us to hope and joy, because we read those words, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And we are shamed at the idea of offending him, at offending him who seals us with his love like that, at offending him who will never leave us, but is the down payment of our heavenly inheritance. We are ashamed at the idea of offending him. But we are simultaneously with those words lifted up, because we know that we have offended him who will never let us go. Simultaneous shame, simultaneous joy, because it is a word of grace to us. This then is another way for Paul to say, you need to obey this law as a beloved child of God. As one who's got the Spirit as the guarantee of an eternal inheritance. You need to obey this word of God that is command because of the word of God that is promise and grace to you. So I'll close with these words. Know God's grace to you. You are his beloved child. No matter how many times you fail him, you are forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ. He loves you more than you can possibly know, and he has sealed you. That means he guarantees he will be with you, and he will complete this work. However many times you spew out words of death, you can receive that word of grace and know that you are forgiven. Let's pray together. Great God, we do thank you for your amazing word of grace. In grieving you, we deserve nothing but judgment. Oh, but how we praise you. That trusting in you, the Spirit is given as a guarantee of our eternal inheritance, a seal for the final day of salvation. Lord, impress upon us your word of grace, and by that, transform us so that we would be people who speak that grace to others. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the sealing of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.